Brother Allen has requested we open with hymn number 196, after which Brother Jerry Leslie will open with prayer. Hymn number 196.
Holy Father in heaven, we honor thee and praise thee and thank thee for this privilege of prayer because of the gift of thy dear Son Jesus, his death, his faithfulness, and his life, now shared with us and soon for all mankind. Dear Father, we wish to thank thee for this assembly, and for now, this hour of considering the lengths and breadths of thy word and spirit, help us to understand the aspects and details of thy word and admonition and its spirit and the spirit of truth. We ask thy blessing to be with Brother Allen as he shares the bread of life with us. Help us to appreciate these things deeper and to drink deeply from your spirit and word, that our lives may indeed be a light shining on the way that leads men to the Lamb. To this end, Father, we leave our lives continually in thy loving care to be used in thy service as you will. Please bless us and bless Brother Allen this hour. We pray and thank thee in the blessed name, the merit of thy Son Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Jerry. Brother Allen has selected the title for his discourse, A Little Light. Of course, I want to hear about more light, too. Lord bless you, Brother Allen.
Well, you know, in comparison, what we have today is only a little light compared to what we shall have by and by. So it depends how you look at things, isn't it? But I first of all want to bring you love from your brethren, Seagate Bible students in Romania, where I attend, and also the Wenatchee Bible students, where I attend online when I'm able. And it was a great blessing to be able to be with them in person to celebrate our Lord's memorial. So you have love from Brother Ron, Sister Mom, Sister Laura. I'm sure they're probably online. And you have love from all over the world. Romania and Moldova and Ukraine and Poland and Germany and Italy and Great Britain. And those are just the countries I've been to in the last few months. So we're thankful. Very thankful for the privileges that the Lord has offered to be able to travel this way and to be with you now. This discourse was really intended to be a little bit more of a devotional kind of service, so you can pretend that it's evening time, because that's when we first thought we would be giving it. But the message, of course, we think is appropriate at any time of day. But we want to start out on a serious note, and I think it has to do with the theme of this convention. We're living in a dark and a troublous time. And we read in the two verses prior to the theme text, in verse 26 of Luke 21, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Now we can update that, can't we? We can say the powers of heaven are now being shaken. We see it all around us. Those things which cause the world of mankind to fear, it's different for us, isn't it? Those very same things which cause them to fear are strong evidences to us that the Lord is present. And so consequently, our reaction to this time of trouble is our theme text. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Now, we have to be careful. You know, be not high-minded, but fear. The world is blinded. Our eyes are opened. Is that because we're more intelligent, we're better than they are, or any of those things? No. It's by the grace of God. He has opened our eyes, and many of us are worse than a lot of them. I'll speak for myself, but I think you understand. So, we have to be thankful to the Lord that He's opened our eyes, that we've been called out of darkness into His marvelous light, that we're no longer blinded by the god of this world, Satan. But what about our attitude towards those whose eyes have not yet been opened to see the things that we are privileged to see? There's a manna in December 23rd that's very pertinent, and we'd like to read it. We are to remember when talking with those who have an ear to hear and are inquiring the way of the Lord, the way to the Lord, that there are great crises in the lives of men, momentous occasions in which one word may be more valuable, more potent than would be 100 words or 1,000 words at another time under different circumstances. End of quotation. Well, generally, we would apply this admonition in our relationships to our brethren. And it's true. Do good unto all men as you have opportunity, especially to the household of faith. So we want to be instant in season, out of season. We want to help our brethren with a word of encouragement. But let's not forget that we also have dealings with the poor groaning creation. And in particular, those who are seeking the Lord, inquiring the way to the Lord. And it's a part of our privilege. It's a part of our duty. It's a part of our responsibility to shine a little light on their dark pathway. Now, we should be able to relate to this because many, well, all of us, I think, have passed through great crises in our lives. And we have known of others who have passed through great crises amongst our brethren or others. And how important at such times is a kind word, a sympathetic look, a helping hand, or any of many other ways that we can demonstrate that we care. And we value most highly the help that we have received when there was such a special need. As an introduction to this subject, I would like to share a brief testimony. When I look back on my life, not just my consecrated life, but when I was making the transition from the world into the truth, and when I think of the great crises which by the Lord's grace I have passed, there is one instrument of help that stands out above all others. I consider it a special and precious gift that the Lord gave to me. And so the following is a brief acknowledgement of that gift and the means that God used to give it to me. There is a man who came into my life many years ago. He's dead now, but he taught me more than any other person that I've ever known, with the exception of Jesus Christ. He was a remarkable man. He was wise, he was humble, he was loving, and he gave me the greatest treasure that I possess, the truth. He gave me the correct understanding of love and hate, truth and error, good and evil, right and wrong, justice and mercy. And He introduced me to Jesus Christ. And He showed me the face of God. And that's precious. And it reminds me of the words of Jeremiah 9:23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Yes, this man taught me about our Heavenly Father. He showed me the Father of lights, with whom there is neither variableness nor shadow of turning. James 1:17. And He knew something about light. He knew a lot about light. And He adopted and revised the words of the following poem that I would like to read to you. It's full of significance to our subject. It contains words and concepts that embody the very essence of our consecration, and it shows the purpose that truth should have in our consecrated lives, and we want to use it as a springboard on which to develop further lessons in this hour before us. And it's entitled, A Little Light. 'Twas but a little light she bore while standing at the open door. A little light, a feeble spark, and yet it shone out through the dark with cheerful ray and gleamed afar as brightly as the polar star. A little light, a gentle hint that falls upon the page of print may clear the vision and reveal the precious treasures doubts conceal and guide men to an open door where they new regions may explore. A little light dispels the gloom that gathers in the shadowed room where want and sickness find their prey and night seems longer than the day and hearts with many troubles cope and feebler glows the spark of hope. Oh, sore the need that some must know while journeying through this vale of woe, dismayed, disheartened, gone astray, caught in the thickets by the way. For lack of just a little light to guide their wandering steps aright. It may be little we can do to help another, it's true, but better is a little spark of kindness when the way is dark than one should walk in paths forbidden for lack of light we might have given. I never met this man. I think most of you probably know already who it is. I never met him, but I know him, and you know him too. Now, maybe you didn't know that he was a poet, in addition to being a prominent businessman, a writer, an author, an orator, a preacher, an evangelist, and a pastor. And I don't have to mention his name. In fact, that's how he would prefer the matter. But you can find this on page 382 of Volume 5 of Scripture Studies. I do not worship this man. He taught me to worship God. I do not follow this man. He taught me to be a follower of Jesus Christ. But I do respect him, and I recognize him as an instrument of the Lord, as a man of God. And by the grace of God, he has given us the light of truth. We have been given this light, and with it comes a special blessing, and with the truth comes the serious duty and responsibility. And with the truth comes the great privilege of sharing it with others. And that's what this is all about. The first effect of the light of truth in my life and in the lives of all those who follow it is the influence, the transforming influence that it must have upon our own lives. The light shone into a dark place, our hearts. And it brought to light the hidden things of darkness. It illuminated our true condition and showed us our need for help. This is the first step in coming to God. It's the first question we ask someone who is a candidate for immersion. And the following scriptures and others show us clearly the need for this step. Jeremiah 17:9-12. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. We must come to this recognition concerning our hearts. Whether we were raised in the truth or not, it's a step we all have to take. Psalm 19:12. This is one of my favorite psalms of David. The whole psalm is important. It's the one that starts out with David looking at the starry heavens and he says, they're perfect. No question. Then he looks at the law of God and says, that's perfect. No question. Then he looks at himself. He says, I'm not perfect. Psalm 19:12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Well, there's a whole subject contained in that verse, but we don't have time. James 1:22-25. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a doer of the word, be a hearer of the word and not a doer, If any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his face in a glass. He beholds himself, goes his way, and forgets what manner of man he was. But whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Well, there's a secret for how you don't forget what you've learned. If you do it, it reinforces it, and you won't forget. And that's what we're supposed to do. That's the purpose of the truth, to help us to change our lives. The light of truth has shown us, and it continues to show us many things, including some things we'd rather not know, primarily things about ourselves. But that's exactly where the work has to begin. That's the first work of the truth. It begins in our hearts, it begins in our minds, and we cannot make progress without a correct understanding of our true condition. We must be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And you know that word is metamorphosis, and it's a beautiful word, and it's full of expression concerning that process. We must be transformed by the renewing of our minds that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, Romans 12:2. I've studied the truth for over 40 years. Now, does that sound like a boast? You know, it might, but it's not. It's actually the opposite. I should know better by now. I should know more by now than what I do. The more I have come to know the truth, the more I have come to realize how little I really understand and know. Because knowledge is only the beginning. You know, knowledge is just one step. Knowledge has to be followed by understanding, and understanding has to be put into practice, and that's what gives us wisdom. And those three are found many places in the Scriptures, in that sequence. We have to apply it in our lives. So, after all these years, I realized that in many ways I'm still only at the beginning to appreciate the truth as I ought to appreciate it. But that's in harmony with what the Apostle Paul says. You remember that scripture. If any man thinks he knows anything yet, he knows nothing as he ought to know it. We're never going to reach perfect understanding on this side. We're Bible students. I think that's such an apt term. And we will be that until we die. You can put it another way, and I remember Brother W.A. Baker talking about this subject. He said, I wish I knew less, but understood more. And that's so true. The Lord isn't looking at quantity. He's not looking at how much we know. He's looking to see how well we know it and how well we put into practice in our lives. So we have to grow in knowledge. We have to grow in understanding. And the Scriptures show a special formula for converting knowledge to understanding and understanding to wisdom. James tells us something about this, as we already read. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. That is the secret. And it's by putting the truth into practice that we grow in understanding and wisdom. But what does it really mean to put the truth into practice? We have to look deeper than just the surface of that question. We have to ask ourselves additional questions, including some of the following. For example, does the truth so permeate our being that every experience of life is relevant to the truth? Now, that's the way it's supposed to be. I can't help but think of that closing chapter 16 of volume 1, and you know the sentiments that are expressed there. And it's something we should read from time to time to refresh our minds of those concepts. But the truth has to become relevant to us, that it is something that we can see in every little detail of life. And we can. And we should see it there. For example, there's the scripture in 1 Timothy 2:11 which talks about being dead with Christ. And that can be an intellectual concept. But it's much more than that. You know, our consecration, it's all about being dead with Christ. We're baptized into His death. We have to know what that means. And we have to know what it means in a real, practical, everyday sense. Does being dead with Christ mean more to us than life itself? I heard it expressed one time that life isn't really worth living until you have something worth dying for. And I'll attest to that in my own experience. You know, the first 19 years of my life were pretty much wasted from one standpoint. But the Lord used those experiences to help me to come to this conclusion. And we have something that's worth dying for. And we need to see how we can put that into practice in our daily lives. It's not just a theoretical question. It must be a practical reality. But we also need to know why it should be that way. We need to know the underpinnings of it, the purpose behind being dead with Him. And what is that purpose? Why do we want to be dead with Christ? Why do we want that to be the focus of our lives? Because it's the grand purpose that God has given us that gives true meaning to our lives, so much so that we're willing to give it up. And that purpose is so grand because it's not just selfish. It's not just for me. It's not just, oh, I'm saved, how happy I am. I'm not criticizing those millions of those who have reached that point, and that's as far as they get. That's better than nothing at all. But that's not where it ends for us during this time. It's not enough that we accept Jesus as our personal Savior. You know, that's the second step of the three. We have to go beyond that. And we have to have a reason why we want to go beyond that. Because we want to do something for others. It's not just for us. It's a purpose that embraces every man, woman, and child who have ever lived. And it's that purpose which motivated Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all those who followed. It's the prospect of blessing all the families of the earth, the gospel, the good news. And we have to understand that doctrine in a personal and a practical way. We must continually endeavor to make those connections in our lives, even in the little experiences, with this truth concept. We have to strive to more fully understand the purpose, therefore, personally, of Romans 8:17 and 2 Timothy 2:12. Of suffering with Him that we might reign with Him. It's not an egoistic thing. We want to be kings and priests. We want to be, you know, at the top. Well, no, that's true, but it has to be for a purpose. Why do you want the divine nature? That's a question we have to ask ourselves. If we want the divine nature because we know that that is the greatest possible power we could have in order to glorify God and in order to accomplish His purposes, that's the right reason. We don't want it just for selfish reasons. If we do, we won't get it. It's a desire to bless others. And that should be an inspiration to us, to greater faithfulness. And if we have that, we will succeed. Much is expected from those who have been given much. That's a scriptural principle. And you and I have been given more than anyone else in the world today. We have so much. There are many who are looking for a Savior and they're not finding it, and they look in all kinds of different and weird and bizarre ways, and their eyes are blinded, and eventually they're going to see that Savior. We have seen it. We have the light. They don't have the light. They don't understand the Bible. They don't see or comprehend the light of the world, which is Jesus, but more than that. It's not just Jesus, John 9:14. It includes you and me. Matthew 5:14. You and I are part of the light of the world, and we must strive to use our little light, to let it shine. We must be living epistles. 2 Corinthians 3:2. And we have to do that in spite of the fact that we will not be understood in this present life. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:12 concerning that. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And we can add the day of their visitation. Now is the day of our visitation. Someday they're going to have their chance. And they'll remember. They'll remember everything that we either said to them or tried to tell them by example. I don't do very well at witnessing with my mouth. You might not believe it, but I'm very shy and I have a hard time initiating a conversation. But you know, there's lots of ways we can witness. There's lots of ways we can let our light shine, and we should be striving to see how we can do that best according to our circumstances. So we're not going to be understood except by the few, yet our example must be seen by those around us. And the vast majority who hear the message we proclaim will not respond positively to it now. Very often, much the reverse, negatively. But those seeds of truth will remain until the day of their visitation. They're in sad shape, as we said at the beginning. They look at these things and they're fearful. Why? Well, they look to the governments. After trying every possible form of government, they've all failed. They look to the financial institutions. And after following the advice of those leaders, the world feels less secure today than it has in any time in recent history, financially. They look to the religious systems. And after nearly 2,000 years, those religious systems are no closer to their stated objective than they were 100 years ago, to convert the world. Yes, the world sees almost nothing left to try. They're getting very close to that critical point in Psalm 107:27, where it says that they will be at their wit's end. I don't think they've reached that yet, but they're very close. They still think, well, there may be something we can do to survive this, to figure something out. But they have to reach that point where they see no escape. And they will. And when they reach that point, then they're ripe. Then they're ready to receive the kingdom message. And we'll be able to give it to them, but not from here. One of the things that they still are looking to and hoping for is the next generation. But sadly, we have to observe that one of the greatest tragedies of our time is the next generation. Now, I'm not talking about Bible student kids, because I know a lot of them and I think they're much above the norm. But we're talking about the young people of today, not just in the United States, but other countries too. And what do we see? We see moral decay. We see false liberties. We see, as Brother Russell called two evils of his day, infidelity, well, three, higher criticism and evolution. Those things are rampant. And they're not only taught in the educational institutions of our day, they're also taught even in the churches. And they're sowing the seeds of their own destruction with that younger generation. And the Lord's permitting that. He's allowing that to happen. All this convinces us all the more firmly that the end is near. Well, there's only one hope. We know what that one blessed hope is. And they all have to come to that conclusion. But we have more than hope, because we have been invited to participate in bringing that hope to a realization. That's an important difference. Not only to have a hope, but to realize that you can have a part in bringing it to pass. That's part of the inspiration we should have. That's part of the light that we should have within ourselves that should shine out to others, whether they understand it or not. And we can tell them that hope. And we can try to give that hope to them, even if they don't want to hear. You know, whether they hear, whether they forbear, tell them anyway, in whatever ways we can. It's a grand commission that the Lord has given to us. And it's stated in a number of scriptures. You know them. But one of them that's most comprehensive is the one we find in Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61 in the first three verses. And it's the same one, you remember, that Jesus read when he rose up in the temple and talked about his commission. except that he stopped. He couldn't go as far as we can. We're privileged to read the whole thing and apply it to ourselves. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance. You know, Jesus couldn't proclaim the day of vengeance. It wasn't time. We can. But it's part of our comfort message. It's not like the JWs and they use it to scare you into accepting them. No. We can explain the silver lining beyond the clouds of trouble. And it goes on. To comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And that has to be our objective, is to glorify the Lord. But these are beautiful sentiments, ways that we can try to help others. This should be the objective. This should be what we want to do. You see somebody around you who's hurting, whether it's among the brethren or whether it's in the world, we have the only answer. The only answer to that. And we can give it to them. Even if they don't want to accept it now, we can try. But that has to be our inspiration, that we'll be able to give that to them in the ultimate sense in the future if we're faithful. And it's these verses, among others, that help us to understand how we can live the doctrine of being dead with him in a practical way. These verses help us to understand how we can live the doctrine of suffering with him in a practical way. And Jesus gave us that example. And we need to explore that and develop that thought a bit more. So, do you want to preach good tidings to the meek? I think for sure we all would answer that question yes. We'd answer it to every single thing here. And we need to continue to desire to do these things, to bind up the brokenhearted, to comfort those that mourn, to give beauty for ashes. I really love that expression, because what the world has, you know, they think it's beautiful. And I think it once again was maybe W.A. Baker who made this comment. And he says, like the apples of Sodom. And it looks nice, but it turns to ashes upon their lips. And that is so true. That's the way it is today with the things that the world pursues. They're ashes. They don't know they're ashes until they get there and they find out it wasn't what they thought. We can give them beauty for ashes, if not now, in the future. But we want to have that desire now, to glorify God in this way. This present life, what's its purpose for you and I? What are we doing here? It's preparing us for something. It's preparing us for our future work. How strong is our motivation to engage in that future work now? That's important. How much are we willing to do now? You remember the promise in Revelation 14:13. They rest from their labors, but their works follow with them. Well, what's going to follow me? What's going to follow you? I hope it's something good. Well, we can do something about that, because we can be trying to do that now. We can be practicing to do it. We're not going to do it perfectly, not even close. But we need to have that desire, and it's those works that will follow with us, and there won't be any labor associated with it anymore. We have to be doing it now in order for that to happen. Only those who have the light can shine it upon others. Only those who have hope can give that hope to others. And only the true people of the Lord have that light, that hope, and that privilege. What happens if we don't tell them? And what did Jesus say? He says, if you tell them to stop, what's going to happen? He says, the stones will cry out. You remember? I think that was a picture. What was a picture of? Does it mean that if we're one of the Lord's true followers and we don't tell it out in whatever way we can, that He'll use some other method? Well, he will. But what does it really mean? It means that the stones there are the true stones. It's the true church. And they're going to be crying out. All of them. They're going to be saying Hosanna to the Son of David to the extent of their ability, the means they have at their disposal. So if we fail to do that, the Lord needs to have it done, and He'll replace us with someone else. We don't want that to happen. And the Apostle Paul, he tried to help us along this line, not to be discouraged. Hebrews 6, 9 to 11. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward His name. We should strive, regardless of the past, let's just move forward to do with our might what our hands find to do. And if we feel that our past efforts have not been sufficient, then let's try harder. Redouble our efforts for the future. As was already mentioned from this platform today, the time is short. But there's still time. The time is short, but there's still time. We can do it. We can still make it. Many people, Christian and non-Christian, have given their lives for a noble cause. And that should cause us to pause and to consider. Now, there are people who have consecrated to do things, as Paul says, for a crown that fadeth. One that doesn't last. Temporary. But our purpose, our cause, it's the noblest cause in the world. It's the noblest cause in the universe for all time. There's no greater possibility that we can imagine. And it's only offered to a small group during a limited time. Let us continually keep those facts before our minds. We have been given the light. We have been given a unique opportunity and privilege. But let's try to develop this thought a little bit further. Because it's such a broad concept, and to try to grasp it in its practical way isn't always easy. But we need to try to do that. It's a personal exercise, and I can't do it for you, and you can't do it for me, but we can try to understand so that we can pursue it. The church is given the opportunity of having experiences to train them to work with and to help the world of mankind in the future. But there is an interesting, to me, I hope to you, an interesting aspect to these experiences which may not be obvious. And to me it has to do with the church's sharing the sin offering, which is another whole subject. But you can try to make those connections yourself. It's an aspect that may not be easy to understand. But it's like this. Some of the experiences which we have were not possible for Jesus. Now, on the surface, that might sound like heresy. What? There's something we can do that Jesus couldn't do? It's true. There's things that we can do that Jesus couldn't do. What does that mean? Some of the experiences we have were not possible for Jesus. And here's the scriptural basis. It's in Hebrews 4:15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That's negative. It's hard to understand. Put it in a positive sense. We have a high priest which can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And he was in all points tempted like as we are. Yet without sin. Without sin. Jesus experienced many things. He suffered many things. He felt many things. He had emotions like you and I have. He had struggles like you and I have as a new creature. And he always fought against sin perfectly because he was perfect. He couldn't sin. That was not an option for him. He couldn't pay the ransom if he was sinful. He could not experience fighting against sin within himself. That's something you and I do every day, all the time. Only the church, which is His body, can have the experience of fighting against the sin that is within. And that's God's wisdom that makes that provision. Think about it. You know, why is there a church? Ransom didn't require it. Jesus pays the ransom. Him only. Justice is satisfied. End of discussion. But God in His wisdom saw something beyond that. He saw that there were two parts that would be most effective and most helpful for the world of mankind to bring them back to perfection. And that was to have a perfect head of the body who was an ideal, who demonstrated what is it possible for a perfect human being to do. That's the ideal for us and for everyone in the world of mankind and creatures in the future, to adhere to that standard. But beyond that, he also saw the wisdom of having a body that was composed of sinful human beings who fought against that sin and by the Lord's grace were successful in being more than overcomers. How helpful is that going to be for the world of mankind in the future when they realize that they have those two aspects to look at and to help them to come back to perfection? To realize that there is the church composed of those who shared their same weaknesses and by the grace of God overcame them. That is just remarkable when you think of the wisdom behind that. What does it mean to you and me practically, personally? It means that every experience which we have is full of meaning and purpose. Every experience. You know, there is a special way in which if you are persecuted for righteousness, that has a special meaning. But that's not where it ends, because what this concept shows us that even where we're stupid and make bonehead mistakes, that can be helpful. That can be part of what the Lord will use to help us to help others in the future if we overcome them, if we learn our lessons. Jesus couldn't do that, and we wouldn't want him to. He has to be that perfect ideal. This thought should give meaning and purpose to every experience that we have. Nothing is wasted. Every pain we feel, every teardrop we shed, every weakness that we strive against is for a grand and glorious purpose. Everything. Nothing's wasted. We need to look at our lives and we need to look at those details and ask ourselves, what is this teaching me? What am I learning from this that's going to help the world of mankind in the future? And it's going to be an encouragement, isn't it? When you realize that no matter how stupid your mistake, no matter how hard the trial, everything is for a purpose. Many of our victories are like the Master's, and they should be, as much as possible. But as we pointed out, some of them are not. And not all of those victories are obvious on the surface. Some of our greatest battles are the ones that are fought in private, in our hearts, in our minds, in that endless struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. These battles and the victories which we win by the Lord's grace are not always seen by others, except perhaps by those that are closest to us, and that's how it ought to be. But the result of such victories should show itself in our character development. And we hope that that grows more and more with each passing year. You know, it's one step forward, three step back sometimes. But over the long course of years, hopefully, we're making progress. And as long as we're making progress, then even though painfully slow, we're still fighting that good fight of faith. 1 Timothy 6:12. And so let us strive to continue to fight that good fight of faith. With the help of God, with the help of our Lord Jesus, with the support of our brethren, we are guaranteed the victory. You know, we perhaps don't think of it that way because we look to self and we tremble. Well, don't look at yourself. Look away from self. 1 Corinthians 15:57 and Philippians 4:13 both give this thought that it's guaranteed. God does his part, Jesus does his part, and he will make sure that we receive everything we need. We can do it. But you got to get self out of the picture. So the question remains, what are we doing with the light that has been given to us? There is a progression. And it, the beginning first and foremost, it has to be used for our own enlightenment. It has to start there. You know, if you want to be a doctor, you're going to just go down to the emergency room and sign up and start cutting people open? I sure hope not. Doesn't work that way, does it? You want to be a lawyer. How many years do you have to go to school, Brother Wes? It takes time. You first have to learn how to do it yourself, and that's what the present time is all about. We're learning that first for our own enlightenment, for our own character development, but it's not for our own selfish purposes. It's not for just for us. It's the first step in the divine program for us as individuals to assist us for our future work, to assist others, first of all, who are walking with us in this narrow way. That has to be a second priority. Do good unto all men as you have opportunity, especially the household of faith. That's our second priority, to help each other. Because the world isn't going to help us. The devil isn't going to help us. But we know, as we've been discussing, that God's plan is much bigger than his elect little flock. The purpose of the elect is to bless the non-elect. The purpose of the elect is to bless the non-elect. You know, that's such a simple concept, and it's logical, and it's the way the world uses those terms. That's ideally what it's supposed to be. You know, you have an election, and the people elect who they think is going to serve them. That's what it's all about. It's only the adversary that has flipped that around and made it something very negative. He's the one that says that if you're not elect, you're going to be thrown into eternal torment or hurt in some fashion. But that's not how it works. The scriptures tell us a number of things. And we'd like to look at a few scriptures here which show a progression. May not be obvious at the first as to what that progression is, but we want to look at a few scriptures here. And all has to do again with the light and the sequence we have to follow, strive to follow. Psalm 119, 105. Thy word's a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Well, that's a personal application, isn't it? Again, that's where it begins. It begins with us as individuals, and it's designed to lighten our path and to lead us in a particular direction. That's what the pathway is for. It's to lead you in a certain way. Then Psalm 43:3. Send out thy light and truth that lead me. Let them bring me to thy holy hill and to thy dwelling places. Well, here it expands it a little bit. It shows where we're headed. It's an individual thing. It's to light our path. There's a place we're supposed to go on that path. And here it tells us where. We're supposed to be going to the holy hill and to God's dwelling places. The light is intended to lead us there. And we're going to find out in one of the subsequent scriptures as to why that's so. You know, why do you want to be on that hill? John 8:12. Then Jesus spoke to them again and said, I am the light of the world. He that follows me will not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And this expands it even further. It broadens it additionally. He identifies light here in two ways. First of all, he says it's the light of the world. And secondly, he says it's the light of life. Why is it called the light of the world? The world doesn't have the light. The light is to enlighten them. That's what it means. It's that light which will eventually enlighten every man that has come into the world, past, present, and future. John 1:9. But what's the end result of that light? What's the purpose of that light? The end result of that light will be to lead all men to life, everlasting life. But that's still not the end of the matter, because the scriptures identify not only Jesus as the light of the world, as we looked at earlier, but also you and I. And not only in the present time, but if we're faithful, in the future, to enlighten those who haven't yet been enlightened. You know the scripture from Matthew 5, 14 to 16. We cited it earlier, but we didn't read it. Now we'll read it. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Oh. Well, there's a good reason why you want to be on a hill. There's a good reason why you'd like to be on God's holy hill, even in the present time. Ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. But it's not merely for those who are in the house, as it's already been mentioned. It's for everyone, to the extent that we're able to shine it out upon them. The light is not to be covered and hidden. It's not to be used selfishly just for ourselves. It's to be used, first of all, for all those who are in the house, the household of faith. But we are also to try to let it shine before all men for the many reasons which we've already discussed. So, we need to ask ourselves another question. It has to do with the poem. And it has to do with the concept of an open door. You know, in that illustration of that poem, the light is shining out through an open door. And it becomes a beacon. You know, if you've been in a situation where it's really, really dark, it doesn't take very much light to be able to see it from a great distance. So, are our doors open? Is our door open? Particularly the door of my heart, the door of your heart. Are we willing to take that risk? There's a risk involved. And many people in the world, they've been burned and they say, I don't want to take that risk anymore. Which we shouldn't be that way. You know, it's a risk. It's not always pleasant. Opening your heart to others can bring pain, just as it did for Jesus, even by those who should have understood him. It's not always easy. And it can also bring shame, as it did for Jesus. Some take our beautiful truth and they drag it through the mud or they tear it up and throw it in our faces. And I remember Sister Hazel McClellan, you know her. She had that experience. She went to somebody's door. She loved to pass out the tracts and she handed him a tract and the guy tears it up and threw it in her face, literally. And she said, oh my, you won't be able to use that one. Here, let me give you another. I don't know if I could do that. But she could. And that should be the sentiments of our hearts. That should be what we should desire to do. Even if they do that to our beautiful truth. And that's what they do all the time. They take that beautiful truth and they turn it into something just awful. Well, that shouldn't stop us. It shouldn't stop us from wanting to continue to show the gospel to others. We've been called out of the darkness and they haven't. How strong is our desire to dispel that darkness in their hearts and minds? Some of us were called out of that darkness and we know what it's like there. They don't know it yet. So many people around us are groping in the darkness, and more so today, I think, than any time previously, even though we're in an enlightened age, as we'll be discussing tomorrow. But, like Jesus, we should be moved with compassion on the multitudes. Matthew 9:36. He cared about everybody. Everybody counted. And you know, that's the beauty of God's plan. That's why Brother Gene Burns wrote those books as an answer to the left behind concept. Well, that's not God's plan. In God's plan, nobody gets left behind. Everybody has a chance. Some of them will still refuse, but that's their choice. We are being trained to bless all the families of the earth. Our efforts as a preparation for that work must begin here and now. How much do we want to bless them? All of them. Let us strive to do good unto all men as we have opportunity. Galatians 6:10. Our first priority, to do good unto the household of faith, but let us not neglect our privileges of doing good to others as we have opportunity. And also to keep in mind that there's still some out there that are searching, that are seeking the ways of the Lord. They are inquiring the way to the Lord, as it mentioned in that little poem. And it may be our privilege to help to find them, or to help others to find them. Yes, we have the light of life, and it's easy to become discouraged when so few appreciate it, and so few even want to look at it. But that's a test of our faith. It's a test of our desire to share that light when it's not popular. Someday the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Then they're all going to know it. It's not going to require any special effort to share the light with others then. It's a unique and special privilege that we have now. It takes special effort. And only now will making that effort gain such grand and glorious results. Dear brethren, let us open wide the doors of our hearts and let the glorious light of the gospel, which God has put there, shine forth and bring hope to a dark world. Let us strive daily to give a little light to those around us. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Alan, for that inspirational lesson. Very much appreciated. Brother Alan has selected hymn number 217.
Dear gracious, merciful, loving Father in heaven, we come to thee as a group of thy children, so thankful to call thee our Father, and longing for that day, dear Father, when all shall be able to address thee as such, when they are brought back to that glorious position as sons of God. Dear Father, we are inspired by the hope that is before us. Help us to be faithful to that heavenly vision. Help us to do what we can now to be prepared for that future work of blessing them and bringing them back to you. We thank you above all things for the gift of thy Son Jesus, which makes it possible. We thank thee now also for the period of fellowship and temporal provisions before us. We ask thy blessing upon it, upon the food, upon our conversation and discussion, desiring always to bring glory and honor to thy name and seeking forgiveness where we come short. We ask all and give thee thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.